Father, I would ask that as we now are in your presence, that you would cause us to hear you speak. We thank you for the opportunity of worship in song, of simply affirming your majesty and reminding ourselves and repeating your name. And we've come not only to exalt you, but to exalt you by hearing you and responding to you appropriately. So we entrust our time to you. We do pray for those who are even now under fear of what is happening to their home, or some who are in danger of their lives, others who are trying to put together the wreckage of their own possessions and much of their life because of the battering of the storm. We pray for your people in places like the Bahamas and Haiti and other areas, that you would cause them to be salt and light, that you would use them there. We pray for those in Florida, even at this time, that you would give them wisdom and discernment, and that life would be spared, and that you would oversee. You know the names that are on some of our hearts even now. We entrust them to you. We entrust those other burdens that are on our heart to you, Father, and thank you that you are sufficient for these things. And so we entrust ourselves and open your word in the name of Christ, expecting to hear you speak. Pray for Brian and Karen, and entrust them to you as they venture into this new responsibility. May they know your empowerment and enablement to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. June Fleming is an outdoor writer whose best-known book is entitled Staying Found, The Complete Map and Compass Handbook. It's a book about hiking and backpacking through the wilderness, and obviously, as the title suggests, it's about using a map and a compass. But she says, quote, not just carrying a map and compass, because they're on every book's list of essential items, but being absolutely sure of how to use them to fullest advantage. Many hikers don't know how to stay found, and once lost, unwittingly compound their problems and work against being rescued. I saw that little note in a book I was reading, and that phrase struck me, staying found. I like that expression. I'm not much of a hiker or backpacker. I did make a few things through the Canadian Rockies when we lived there. And I know that staying found is a lot better than getting found, because getting found implies that you've gotten lost and all kinds of interesting things can happen along the way. But a simple reality check says that getting lost is a whole lot easier than staying found. That almost every natural instinct you have when you find yourself in a place that you don't know about, especially if you're a novice, is very unlikely to get you to your goal. So staying found involves having the right tools. But more than that, it involves the skill of knowing how to use those tools, as Fleming puts it. When searchers eventually locate lost hikers, alive or dead, they sometimes have with them compasses they never learned to use. There's a cost to learning how to use a map and compass if you're going to go into the wilderness, but it's a cost well worth paying because it produces staying found and it protects you from all kinds of dangerous and difficult experiences. In the same way, staying found is what life really needs. When we think about living life, we step out as novices, and there's all kinds of things that are going to come our way. And in life, just like in backpacking, getting lost is a lot easier than staying found. And we need to have some tools that will help us navigate the wilderness of life, but we need to put in the time to learn how to use those. And that's why God gave us the book of Proverbs. It's a kind of manual on life. It's an instruction guide on how to live life with wisdom. And that word comes up over and over. Living with wisdom. Wisdom's much more than raw intelligence. It's much more than possessing information. As we've seen, wisdom is skill, mastery, craftsmanship, and life itself. So a wise person in the Bible is not necessarily, although they well may be, a person with a string of academic credentials or professional achievements. He is a person, she is a person, who has acquired expertise in living life it was intended to be lived. Because they're living according to God's order, according to the way God made things. Now, wisdom for the Christian is embodied in Jesus Christ, but it needs to be embodied in us as we live our lives. And what Proverbs chapter 2 is going to tell us is this. Listen, if you want to stay found in the wilderness, you've got to pay the price of learning the skills that will produce a safe trip and will protect you from dangers. If you want to stay found in life in the same way, you need to pay the price of getting the skills. You need to pay the price of acquiring wisdom. Because when you do, it will produce a life that is authentic and it will protect you from real enemies. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2 and see how this cost-benefit analysis of wisdom is meant to speak to us. Proverbs chapter 2. And once again, we have a lesson from a father to his son. We'll see this 11 times over in these first, or 12 times over in the first 9 chapters of the book. We looked at it last week in chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, my son, he began there. Here he says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you. Notice, and we'll come back to it, verse 16. It will save you from the adulteress. Now, we'll read the rest of the chapter later, but Proverbs chapter 2 is a chapter that has several interesting features about it, and I'm not going to bore you with the details. It is one long sentence in the Hebrew language. And the biblical writers love long sentences. If those of you who are studying Ephesians in the women's study know that Paul loved it. Well, so did the writer of Proverbs. It is one long sentence. It has 22 verses. Now, that's important because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In this case, it isn't an acrostic, and that we'll get there. For example, the last chapter in the book, the proverb on the skillful woman, each letter begins A, or each verse begins A, verse 1, verse 2 is B, and so forth, down through the Hebrew alphabet. This one, though, is to remind us of kind of that structure. It's very carefully constructed. There's an introduction with those ifs that we read in verses 1 to 4. If, then, verse 5, then, verse 9. And so we have an introduction, and we have two things that will happen. What the introduction will produce. And then in verse 12, to save you. And then in verse 16, to save you. So wisdom will produce these things. Wisdom will protect you in two ways. And then we have a conclusion at the end, which kind of matches the introduction. It's much more intricately designed even than that, but we don't need to look at the way it's put together. We need to listen to what it says. But the if of the first four verses, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, is reminding there's a condition, there's a cost. It is a call to his son to understand there is a commitment that needs to be made. And if you look again carefully, the first thing he says is there's an attitude you need to cultivate, verses 1 and 2. And then there are actions that you need to pursue in verses 3 and 4. So let's look, first of all. If we're going to be wise, he is saying, we need to cultivate a teachable spirit. My son, if you accept my words. Now, there's a challenge to this young man to accept the words that are coming from his parents. And again, we notice, as we will notice through these nine chapters, in the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, the primary resource for a young person who's venturing out onto life is to come through the parents, through the family. I need to tell you, we spent time as a pastoral staff and the elders and our spouses on a retreat on Friday and Saturday, and we took a hard look at what's going on in our world. Then I asked different members of our staff to say, what do you think we need to hear that we might be surprised at? And I want to be very careful in how I say this. And this is a staff that loves the people of Trinity Church. But the statement that came over and over was, think you'd be surprised that our parents are not doing the job with their kids. They're not teaching them discernment. They're not helping them to understand there's choices to be made. They're not setting boundaries. They're too concerned about being friends to their kids and not parents to their kids. Now, these are said by people who love you, and they didn't give any names. I'm not thinking of people, but it's a reminder. My son, if you accept my teachings, that God has so arranged it that children are to get the primary wisdom in life from parents who embody wisdom and impart wisdom to them. And I want you to hear that. And grandparents, we'll see when we get to chapter 4, we're part of that chain as well, of being wisdom channelers in the way we live and the way we communicate it. Now, here on the side of the son is the call that you must make a choice. It isn't enough to have information. You've got to make a commitment to it. So, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands. Wisdom's a whole lot like learning to ride a bike. You can study it, you can be taught about it, you can read it, but you will never learn to ride a bike until you get on it and you try and pedal. And wisdom's the same. There's a commitment that's required that's part and parcel of learning in every area of life. And so that's what he's calling for here, to develop a teachable spirit. Notice what he says. If you accept my words so that you respond appropriately to it rather than rejecting it, if you store up, and the word has about it the idea, if you treasure my commands and store them, accumulate them within you. It was a word of storing food or heaping up treasure. In verse 2, if you turn your ear to wisdom, and the picture is you remember the old TV commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, and everybody would turn their ear because they weren't just wanting to hear it, they wanted to incline their ear. And then the next one is, if you apply your heart or turn your heart toward understanding. Now, let me just stand back here and make some observations. The first is that what Proverbs is telling us is we need to listen to the right sources. We need to be very careful who it is that we are listening to. The message of verses 1 and 2 is not really listen to your parents. The message is really listen to wisdom. Now, wisdom ought to come through parents. But if your parents are teaching foolishness, you're foolish to listen to parents. Now, don't hear that as a mandate to go out and not listen. But the call is listen to truth, listen to wisdom, have a teachable spirit toward wisdom, the kind of wisdom that comes from God wherever you can find it. But most of all, it ought to be in your family that you're finding it. The second thing that is said is that wisdom is a resource that you need to accumulate, you need to store up. That's the second phrase in verse 1. Store up my commands within you. And the point is, you store up something because you're not going to use it all immediately. And there are things that you need to learn that are kind of like making an investment in the bank. The reason I trumpet this is because sometimes, and I was reading a book recently that was talking about preaching, and it was talking about preaching to the needs of people and the felt needs of people. And if you're not doing that, you're not ministering to people. And we do need to communicate to needs. But you know, there's things that you need that you don't know you need, that you need to bank in your storehouse. And all of a sudden, you're going to say, wow. And you tap into what you've accumulated. If you go by the attitude that says, I can't see any relevance to this to my life now, you're missing one of the central opportunities of life to lay up a wisdom bank that there will be times when you will tap into. I remember on more than one occasion thinking, oh, I wish I'd been listening when he'd been talking about that. Because if I'd stored up the wisdom, I would have had something to apply in my life. The third thing that these two verses tell me as they talk about teaching or developing a teachable spirit is that the inner life trumps the outer life. He says in verse 2, turn your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. I had a vivid illustration of this last weekend, even as I was preaching to you. I was having some pretty strong pains in my chest and for 3 or 4 days there, wondering because of some family history, am I going through some heart troubles? And so I've been thinking a lot about the heart this week. I've gone to see the doctor and done a stress test, and they say whatever that was about, it's not about your heart. So that's something that I'm grateful to the Lord for. But there's times you become very aware that your heart's your priority. That's central. And in the spiritual life, that's the same thing. We're going to hear it in chapter 4. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the outgoings of life. Or we'll read in chapter 14 and verse 30, a heart at peace gives life to the body. Or we'll read in Proverbs 21:2, men consider the outward appearance, but the Lord weighs the heart. And in all of those ways, there's this emphasis that wisdom says, you know what's going on inside me, and in my heart, character is more important even than what people see on the outside. We live in a society that lives on the surface. Wisdom says, live at the heart. Now, that's the first part of wisdom, that I need to develop a teachable spirit. But now in verses 3 and 4, he says, but wisdom not only involves a teachable spirit, it involves an aggressive attitude, an aggressive search. So he says, wisdom is passionate. We're to be passionate about it, not apathetic. We won't get it if we just expect it's going to come our way and we'll stumble across it. He says, if you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding. Now, both of those words are words of passion, of pursuit. And he's saying, there ought to be this desire of, I need wisdom. Now, the first thing that we think of there, who do you cry out to? Who are you calling aloud to? Well, I think as Christians, we think, well, obviously to the Lord. In James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So the first thing we do is we come and we ask God, who gives liberally and doesn't rebuke us when we come asking for wisdom. And that's true, that prayer, but not just passive prayer. But I don't think this passage simply says we cry out to God. It says we cry out. We're looking for wisdom, and we'll ask people, we'll ask wise individuals, wherever we can find it. There is a pursuit of wisdom that's passionate and not apathetic. We're crying out for it. And then verse 4 doubles down and says, listen, wisdom comes to the persistent, comes to the passionate, verse 3. It comes to the persistent, verse 4, not the casual. If you look for it as for silver. And silver doesn't usually lie scattered on top of the ground. When you look for it, you have to dig, you have to search. It's talking about prospectors and miners seeking and pursuing it. One of the fascinating things to travel to remote parts of the earth and wonder, who was the first people here? Why did California get discovered? Because people were willing to leave the world they knew behind, and the 49ers made their way across the mountains. Why? Because they wanted gold. Go to Australia, you go to Alaska, you go to the Yukon in Canada, and you see people who are willing to say, I'm going to search for this like silver. And the writer of Scripture is telling us, wisdom's not on the surface. It's not easily found. It doesn't lie around like scattered jewels, because there is a call for us to be passionate and desire it. In chapter 8, verse 17, wisdom says, I love those who love me. And those who seek me, find me. Now, then he says, I not only have to seek for it, he says, I have to search for it. And the word is dig for it, like hidden treasure. You will not become a wise person if you don't dig for wisdom. That means Bible study. I think storing up wisdom means in part memorizing Scripture. I think digging for it means studying God's Word. 5 minutes doing a daily devotional reading will not make you a wise Christian. But digging into God's Word will. And digging into other books and other people who are people of wisdom. Or it doesn't need to come necessarily from reading, listening to people of wisdom, going and spending time with people who are mentors and wise people. But he is saying wisdom is a skill, but it's a skill learned from masters. Just like you need to apprentice yourself to a journeyman so that you get that status, and then a craftsman so you can learn by seeing as well as learn by doing. So he is saying here, wisdom comes to people who are committed to be lifelong learners. And so the condition is, the cost is, wisdom comes at a price. And you will not live a wise life by living a superficial life. You need to develop a teachable spirit, and you need to carry out an aggressive search. So this becomes important. But there's promises. And the first benefit is what we've read in verses 5 to 11. The two promises of wisdom that are given are a dynamic spiritual life and a discerning moral life. Let me just quickly notice them. Wisdom produces a desirable lifestyle. So we read, Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. If you search for wisdom, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, if you're tracking with me and through the book of Proverbs here, you're saying, hold on a second, Gary. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or chapter 9, of wisdom. This says, you've got to search for wisdom, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that's not a contradiction. You begin with a sense of reverence for the Lord. But as you pursue wisdom, your view of God gets greater. And you find yourself in a rising spiral spiritually, or if you want to put it the other way, a deepening understanding of the fear and knowledge of God. So although that's the beginning place, it's just like being married. When I got married to Elizabeth, I knew her. That's why I wanted to get married to her. We'd spent time together, and I thought at that point I really knew her. And then we've now been married for quite a few years. And as a result of that, after 38 years of marriage, I know Elizabeth a lot better than I did then. Now, I began, the knowledge of Elizabeth was the beginning of marriage. That was the way it worked for me. But now, then I will know more. And the same thing happens in the spiritual life. Wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom brings a deepening knowledge of God, and that gives me two things. Notice what is promised. Because this comes from God. Verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. I love the way Michael Fox, not the actor, but a great Jewish commentator on the book of Proverbs, defines this word. He says the word translated here, victory, means resourcefulness. Resourcefulness is the inner power to deal with whatever problems come. And that's the promise, that we get resourcefulness. So that when life throws at us these different things, as it will, and we're there out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, as I remember when we were hiking through the Rockies on one occasion, and we came clearly across grizzly marks. And that's not a good sign when you're hiking in grizzly country. But I was with people who had resourcefulness, who knew how to deal with that particular situation. And that's what he's promising in life itself. We will have resourcefulness. And, verse 8, we will have spiritual protection. He guards the course of the just. He protects the way of his faithful ones. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. Now, the second promise is this. The first product of wisdom. It produces the lifestyle of a growing intimacy with God, and secondly, it produces a vigorous moral sensitivity, a vigorous moral lifestyle. That's verses 9 to 11. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair. You know, one of the things that he is telling us here, and it's really important to understand this, is that God guides Christians mainly through wisdom. Now, I'm not denying there are God's times where God can supernaturally in special way intervene and give direction and guidance. But the normal course of God's direction in life will be through developing wisdom, not through speaking in some audible voice in your ear. And the knowledge of what is good and just, or right and just and fair, and every good course in life is promised. If you want to know the will of God, learn wisdom. Now, turn with me. Keep your finger in Proverbs 2. Because I think there's a note here in the in James chapter 3, so turn with me to James chapter 3, that is worth underlying in our minds. James chapter 3, what is the mark of wisdom in our life? James chapter 3, verse 13. How do you tell a wise person? James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life." Wisdom is demonstrated by the quality of your life. And then he says, "By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Now, that's what Proverbs is talking about when it says you will know what is right and just and fair. You see wisdom by how you live, not by what you know, not by the information that you can dispense. So he comes back, and we're back in chapter 2. You will understand what is right and just and fair every good path. Let me quote two other verses in Proverbs to you, the two other passages, because I think they're highly significant. You might want to jot down these references. The first is Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done?" What is right and just and fair involves rescuing those who are being mistreated and abused. Social justice is a committed part of wisdom. And then in chapter 31 and verses 8 and 9, we read, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Wise people know what is right and just and fair, and they live their life to not only see it in their own life, but defend it in the lives of others. But notice something else that wisdom does. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, you'll understand what's right and just and fair. But notice verse 10, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Pleasant there means, we'd almost translate it, tasty. It will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. The point he's saying is, you will develop a taste for what is right and moral and good. You ever look at some milk, smell it, and think, "Yeah, it's okay," and then you drink it, and your first response is to spit it out, because it's turned. And he's saying, that's the kind of moral sensitivity you have, that when something comes into your moral palate, you've developed a taste. Let's face it, in our culture, we're fed all kinds of things, and some of us can't detect poison from pure water. And he's saying, when wisdom enters your heart, you'll develop an instinctive response to say, "I don't want that. that's what it will produce. A spiritual life that's dynamic and growing, and a moral taste and a lifestyle that's discerning and has this kind of sensitivity. Now, the rest of the chapter goes on to the other side. It will not only produce an effective life, it will protect you. And there's two kinds of things and people it will protect you from. Now, this is, remember, a son being addressed by a father. So the two issues that it's going to protect you from are twisted men and smooth women. And twisted men are after easy money. And smooth women are going for easy sex. Well, notice, verse 12. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse. The word means distortions. Who leave the straight paths to walk in dark paths, who delight in doing wrong, who rejoice in the perverseness, the duplicity, the distortions, is the idea of the word of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Not hard to see what he's after here. Their whole lifestyle is twisted in some way. Their words are distorted. Their walk isn't straight, but it goes into darkness. They delight in duplicity. Their paths are crooked and devious. Now, we're not told what they're after. But when my experience, when people are twisted and deceitful and dubious, you better hold on to your wallet. They're nearly always after easy money. They're after twisting you into getting you in a place where they're going to use you and maneuver you. And the son needs to understand we live in a world of people who would twist and be duplicitous and deceptive, and they're after money, and wisdom will protect you from that. Even this morning I was looking at the LA Times, and there's a college, a small university up in the Bay Area that received a promise of $112 million, went out and built a $25 million science center on the basis of it, only discover in the last couple of weeks it's all a fraud. There's no money there. And you think, what motivates somebody to do that? And you begin to think the twistedness of people. But Proverbs says, you follow me and you will detect the straight way. And the best way to discover a twisted way is to know the straight way, so you've got something to put down. We'll come back to the twisted man and easy money later. In verse 16, he's on to the woman. Wisdom will save you from the adulteress. Literally, it's the strange woman or the foreign woman. I'll explain that in a moment. From the wayward woman with her seductive, the word is, with her smooth words, who's left the partner of her youth. She's ignored the covenant she made before God, or the covenant of her God. Her house leads down to death, her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. We're going to meet this smooth woman very up close and personal in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Because the parents are saying to this young man, listen, with your hormones racing in your body, easy sex is one of the things that's going to capture you. Easy money, easy sex. That's what you have to understand is the way in which you're going to be pulled. This is a woman, she's called the strange woman. It's a kind of curious word, but it means a woman who's out of bounds to you. It's a word that's used for somebody who you have no right to. And in this context, she's a married woman, so she's rightly called here an adulteress. But it could be someone to whom you are not in a bonds of marriage, because not because she's married to someone else, but because she is not married, and you are not married, and you have no right to that kind of relationship. And so the term is a broad one, not referring merely to adultery, although single women were not broadly available in the ancient world. But as he describes her, we also need to recognize there's obvious male counterparts to this. And so it's not just that there's smooth women, there's smooth men as well. I'm struck by the fact that the promise of easy sex without commitments and without consequences. And of course, we've elevated that up in our culture. We not only have easy sex in terms of actual women, but we have the internet and all that goes on in porn sites. Do you know, I looked up this past week, there are 4.2 million porn sites on the internet. Every day, there are 68 million requests. There are 1.5 billion downloads a month on internet porn sites. Easy sex. No consequences. No costs. Here's the woman who comes. Here's the man who comes with smooth talk. It's interesting. Their main tool is smooth words. Doesn't describe her physicality, but her words, because the male ego is very susceptible to the smooth words of a desirable woman. We men love to be told we are what we really know we aren't. But her lifestyle is one of unfaithfulness. She has abandoned the wife of the partner of her youth. That may mean she's left her marriage, or just may mean on this particular occasion she's forsaken her marriage covenant. And more than that, she has forgotten, and the word implies the idea she's put out of mind the covenant she made before God. Forgotten her marriage vows and viewed them as irrelevant. It's striking that we have this 1,000 years before Christ, but never is it more relevant than 2,000 years after Christ. We're going to come to that, and if you think I'm passing over this quickly, wait for 2 weeks. We'll get to chapter 5, and there are 3 weeks, and we'll be spending a lot of time, because this is a central issue for wisdom, as it always has been. But the message in verses 18 is easy sex isn't always so easy. Her house leads down to death. Well, not necessarily physical death. Ask Kobe Bryant if easy sex is always easy. And we begin to recognize that. We ask people who look at the ruins of their life. We looked yesterday at the effects of divorce on children. Ask children of divorce, the statistics tell us in heartbreaking ways, whether easy sex is easy. Wisdom will protect you. And then the passage ends. It ends with this promise. If you will pursue wisdom, wisdom will produce what you want in your life and protect you from what you don't want. You'll walk in ways of good people. You'll keep to the paths of the righteous. The upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land. And that's talking not only about now, but it's talking about eternity. And it's talking about God's judgment. There are eternal consequences to present choices. And the unfaithful will be torn from it. The greatest wisdom is stay found. Stay found. Walk the way of wisdom. But there's a price to pay. You won't get wise listening to daytime television. You won't get wise listening to talk radio or television. You might get informed, but you won't get wise unless you listen to wise people who are informed by the Word of God and the truths of God and who are reflecting the character of Christ. Stay found. But the larger message of Scripture is, because God has a way of reminding us, we don't stay found. And the larger message of Scripture is Jesus Christ came so that we might get found. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's always a way back to the Father's house. And if you're not found, then the Lord Jesus asks you to come and bow the knee before Him and receive the gift of restoration after repentance and salvation after confession of faith. Father, may we love wisdom as You would have us love it. May we cultivate it. May we have it to impart to our children and our grandchildren. May we allow it to produce an attractive, godly lifestyle and to protect us from the enemies of our hearts and our homes. And as we give, may we give to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.